morning. It's good to see all of you here again this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 14th chapter. It's where we will be for most of our lesson today. Luke chapter 14. So in Luke 14, we're reading the story of Jesus who has been invited to eat dinner at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And during this visit, it becomes pretty clear that the people who are there are attending for one of two reasons. One, to see if they can entrap Jesus in some way. We read in verse 1 that they are watching him carefully. And there's an indication that they may have brought this man with an illness in that we read about here in the next couple of verses to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day, which of course he does, but in a way that no one is able to find fault with him. The second reason appears to be that eating with the rulers of the Pharisees is a pretty big deal. And people wanted to be seen there. And to find opportunities to exalt themselves in the eyes of everyone there. Apparently, it was a very important group of men. And being considered for the best seats in that group would have been a pretty high honor for those people. And so Jesus has words both for the guests at the wedding or at the banquet and also for the host himself in terms of how they ought to approach events like this. He talks about the idea that as a guest, they ought not to be seeking the higher seats, but instead to seek the lower seats, the places of humility, instead of trying to show their own importance. And he tells the host that instead of filling his guest list with rich and powerful people, he ought to be focusing instead on inviting people who were of no account, who didn't have standing in the community. He would not invite for anything that they could do for him, but instead so that he could bless them without seeking repayment. And it's in this context that we read, for example, in verse 13, where he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, one of the men at the table hears this statement. And in verse 15, it says that he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, maybe when you read this passage, you're kind of like me, and you think, what an odd thing to say to this. It reminds me of a conversation that I've been in, and you've probably been in these as well, where there's a group of us, and we're talking about something, and somebody says something that's very deep and profound and powerful, and somebody kind of hears part of that. Maybe they're standing over here, and they hear something that catches their eyes, like if I'm in a group of people talking and somebody says football, all of a sudden my eyes perk up. And I want to throw in something about that because I know a lot about that. So I'm going to say something that I know everybody's going to approve of. And that almost seems like what's going on here. I'm going to say something here that all of us in this room can agree on. And maybe he's thinking about passages like in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel has just given the apocalyptic vision of the redemption of God's people in those last days. And he talks about how many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the idea that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. You know, that great day that's going to happen. And maybe he's thinking about a passage like, for example, Isaiah 25 and verse 6, where it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. What a wonderful day that's going to be, that great feast. And so he makes what I suspect is he would consider it a pretty powerful connection here. You know, we're all gathered together at this dinner. How much greater is it going to be when we're all doing this in the kingdom of heaven? With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all our forefathers in fulfillment of what God has been promising his people for centuries. Now, to this point in the story, Jesus' parables and teachings, I would say, have been pretty mild compared to some of his other interactions. This is actually the third time in Luke that he has eaten dinner with a Pharisee, and the first two times have not gone well. The first one ends up with Jesus criticizing this man because he sees this woman coming to him begging his forgiveness and showing his appreciation and saying if he really knew this woman was a sinner, he never would let her talk to him this way. The second one is over in Luke 11, where it ends up being Jesus leveling a series of withering criticisms to the Pharisees and the lawyers about their own hypocrisy and the things that they're doing wrong. But so far in chapter 14, his comments have been pretty mild for the most part. He's showing them a more godly approach to what they're doing. He's encouraging them to embrace an attitude that will be pleasing to God and that will put them in a better position to enter into God's kingdom. But this man's comments seem to change that. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Why would that be a problem? Well, the implication seems to be that everyone means all of us here. There's a presumption in this statement. Do you hear it? We're qualified for that honor. We're looking forward to that time when we're all going to be sitting down with those righteous people in the presence of God, because after all, who are we? We're sons of Abraham. And more importantly, we're the leaders of the sons of Abraham. And we are heirs according to that promise. And so Jesus, in this passage, in that context, reads this parable. If you read with me, beginning in verse 16, he said, "But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall share my feast.'" Now, the man's statement wasn't wrong about the blessings of eating in the kingdom of God. But Jesus implies a very simple point here. If entering this banquet means so much to you, why haven't you accepted the invitation? You know, in this parable that Jesus gives, the banquet has been planned for a while. We don't know how long. The invitations have been sent out, and everybody has said, "We're going to come. We're ready. We're going to go." But when it comes time to actually going, after however long it has been, at the last minute, Jesus says they all alike begin to make excuses. The language seems to be one after the other. They just keep coming. And to be fair, you know, if you're thinking about what kind of feast this would be in this culture, he's not talking about, "Hey, everybody come over to my house for dinner." Now, that might have been the case, but it's more likely that we're talking about a pretty big production, a feast that might have even gone on for days. This is usually a lot of times a feast in this culture was a pretty big commitment. But then we start looking at the excuses that are made. "I bought a field. I'd accepted that invitation before, but life just kind of got in the way. You know, I was waiting, but I didn't know when the feast was going to happen, and so I had to get on with my work, and so I committed to buy this field, and now I have to take time to go see it and do all these things. I've made this commitment," and ultimately this is a man who's not willing to put that commitment aside for the commitment of the king of going into this great feast. So his possessions have now become his priority during this time of waiting. Second man says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen." By the way, if you're thinking who in the world could afford 5 yoke of oxen in that culture, the answer is not very many people. This is somebody who was probably very rich, who likely had a large farm or a lot of acres that he was working. He was making a lot of money off. This is a business deal for him. And his language is, by the way, he says, "I am on my way to go prove them." The Greek there suggests that he's literally walking out the door. "My hands are tied. Look, I know I said I was going to come. I've got this big deal. It can't wait. I've made a commitment. I've got my keys, my car keys in my hand. I'm literally heading out to the car right now. I'm sorry, I just can't go." It's his business now. This has become his priority. Third man says, "I've married a wife," which that sounds like the worst of the excuses. But in a way, it's actually the only one that has some sort of a legal background, because the law in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5 talks about the idea that when a man is newly married, he's not to go out to war, he's not to be a part of the army for a year, or as it says, of any other public duty. He's going to be exempt from those things. Now, So there's a sense in which you can say, all right, he has an obligation. But if we assume that this man is using the law as his justification for saying, I'm not, and by the way, he doesn't say, please have me excused, he just says, I'm not coming. If he's using the law as an excuse, what does that say about his attitude towards this feast? A public duty? An obligation? Something I have to do? I've got something here that I want to do. Assuming that he loves his wife, I believe that he does. I'd really rather spend time with her. I want to put my own pleasure, my own joy, my own happiness ahead of this thing that I committed to do earlier. So, we got possessions, we got industry, we got pleasure. Sounds a lot like what Jesus warns about in the parable of the sower, doesn't it? Over back in Luke 8, in verse 14, where he says, as for, he talks about the seed that falls in the thorny ground, and he says, some that fell along the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by what? The cares and riches, and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. And what we start seeing when we look at this, the people that Jesus is talking to here in this parable, and relating this back to the scene at the dinner, what's going on? Jesus is looking at a group of people who have assembled because it's in their best interest to be there. But if the guest list hadn't been that important, there'd been no social advantage to being there, if the food wasn't very good, whatever it might be, they'd have all found somewhere else to be. How much more does that attitude reflect in the way that these people had received the invitation to enter into the kingdom of God? When Jesus goes out preaching the kingdom, the reaction from the ones who are rich and satisfied and focused on gaining worldly approval, at its very best, it was conflicted. But it always seemed to end the same way. Please excuse me. I have other plans. When the rich ruler comes to Jesus in Luke 18, and he's told the price of admission, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he walks away sadly. Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason it's going to be that hard is that the kingdom is going to demand that the one coming to it appreciate its value more than anything else in the world. So much so that he's willing to give it all up. Nothing takes precedence. An attitude that says, look, I have this invitation sitting right here to go to this feast. I am keeping my schedule clear. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know one thing. I need to be ready to go when it's time. Hey, I need you to come do this. Sorry, I can't. I don't know. I've got a previous commitment. I need to make sure that I'm ready for this if it happens. That was not the attitude that Jesus met. And so in the parable, Jesus says that the master sent his servant out to find people who would have real appreciation for what this feast was about. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, he says in verse 21. The people that the men at this particular feast would never have thought to invite to their feast. The people who they saw as unimportant, unworthy, unblessed. Those aren't the people to be envied, the ones that aren't at our feast. The master says, these people will come gladly and they will rejoice at the opportunity because they understand its worth. Because they're not competing with all these other things. And Jesus says there, at that point, he looks around and there's still plenty of seats available. And just to make sure that the Pharisees don't miss the point of the story, what does he say? Well, you know what? We got some openings. Well, maybe the guy with the oxen will get done early. Well, I'll leave a spot over here for them. Make sure he's got a spot. You know, you never know. That's not what he says. He says, you go out to the highways and the hedges, and you find people, and you compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You know, the idea of compelling here, he's not saying coercion. He's not saying drag them literally in by their hair. But what he's saying is, these are people who don't know the master. They don't know what the feast is about. They don't know the blessing and the honor that is involved. You need to go tell them about it. And you need to explain to them why they ought to be here and invite them in urgently. But he's not going to do that to the people that have said, I've already got previous plans. The people that already know the value of the feast and have simply said, I have other things that I need to do. The master says, I would rather go find people that don't even know who I am and entreat them to come to fill my halls and allow those of you who have spurned my invitation to come in. Does that sound a little bit like what Paul talks about in the book of Romans? When he's telling the Jews who are trying to be saved under the law and resisting that change, where he talks about the unbelief of the people, and he tells them in Romans 10:20, he quotes from Isaiah saying, "I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Why? Because I went out and found them. Because the ones who had me didn't appreciate me. And just so that we don't think that Luke is talking just about rich and powerful people, notice that the very next thing in Luke 14 that Luke writes, he tells the masses the exact same thing. Down in verse 26, as you read in verse 25, it says, "Now the great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" We may not be wealthy or powerful by worldly standards. I don't know how many of us would be on the A-list of the local Houston dinner galas or whatever it might be. But we're every bit as capable of putting our personal interests ahead of the kingdom of God. And I suspect most of us do it every day to some degree. What do our lives look like today? Are we keeping our calendars clear? Making sure that there's plenty of space available to do whatever God's work calls for us to do today? Do we plan our lives first and foremost on making sure that spiritual things come first? Whatever happened that day, I'm guilty of this. I'm going to spend time in prayer and meditation on God's word, and it doesn't matter what else happens. This is my appointment I will not miss. But how many times do we come to the end of the day and just, man, I just didn't get to it. I just had too many things that came up. Too many distractions. Or maybe I just had a long day and said, you know what, I'm going to have a me day today. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And all these things can wait. Does the world see that in our attitude towards God? Do our kids see that attitude towards God? Do we impress on them every day that the most important thing in their life is not doing their homework and getting into a good school and having a great career? Do they see the example that says, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord,' every single time, no matter what? I don't care what the world has going on. This is where we're going to be." I'm preaching to the choir here. You know, you're the ones that have gotten your kids out of bed and gotten yourself out of bed and gotten here 30 minutes before anybody else. You're in the top 60%. That's a good thing. You'd be commended for that. It's such an encouragement that you're here. But let me tell you, if that's where we stop, we've missed the point. Because it's not what we do when we're in this building. That's just the first step. It's what we do when we take these things, when we take them out of the world, and we show Christ every day in our life. And we make that decision every single day. I've been invited to the great feast. How am I using my time in preparing for that day? So, let's think about those things. As we go to our classes and think about the things that we're going to be teaching today and learning today, how can we take these things out in the world and show Christ? Thank you for your attention. We'll be dismissed to our classes now.